Hebrews chapter 1. As I said this morning, as far as angels go, as we study through here, and I'm just going to use verse 4 of Hebrews 1 as kind of a launching pad. We'll look at the verse in more detail next week, Lord willing, as God leads in our study of the book of Hebrews. But because of the term or the use of the word angel or the use of the principle of angels in the book of Hebrews, and primarily in the first two chapters comparatively to Christ, I thought it'd be helpful for us to have a biblical understanding, maybe a refresher course on the doctrine of angels, or if you care to have theological terms, it ironically is called angelology. I don't know why we had to come up with a term for it, but hey, when you're in Bible college, that's just what you do. Seminary, you have to have big, long Greek words for things, and so we just use that one. The word angel is a transliterated word out of Greek, in fact. If you were to see the Greek letters and you put them in English alphabet form, it would pretty much spell A-N-G-E-L. So it is a term that is spiritual in nature. Now, of course, as the devil has used a lot of terms that the Bible uses for less than honorable purposes, the use of angel has become more synonymous in our day with the mystical side of spiritual things. Spiritism is what it would be referred to, but angels have been in spiritual cultures for a very, very long time. If I understand it correctly, the first historical archaeological finding for an angelic being as we would know it or as we would see it dates back to 2500 BC. So the idea of angels has been out there for a long time, and we'll look at just a reference here in a little while to the first mention of it towards the end of our study. The purpose of this tonight is clearly not to look at every reference in the Bible to the word angel. There's some 270 of them, well, technically 273. And they're wide, it's a wide spectrum. And we're not going to look at the fallen angels outside of mentioning them later on, where if we get that far, if I come to it, where we're not going to look at a lot of how the angels were seen in the Old Testament. We're not going to address the structure of the angelic realm, and there is a structure to it. There is a hierarchy to it. Bible says that God does all things decently and in order, and that includes all of creation. We will look at a few of those things from history past or the biblical Old Testament. Primarily, the focus tonight will just be on what are angels now? How does that apply? Why is that important in the book of Hebrews and some of those things? Hebrews 1 verse 4, just for purpose of understanding the use here, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we'll see that angels are found throughout the book of Hebrews, more so than almost any other New Testament book. And there's a reason for that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask now as we approach your word tonight that we'll do so with a desire to learn, that the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts and our attention tonight on your word, not a normal message for Sunday evening necessarily, but I pray that you'll help us to see some things that'll help us in our walk with you, that'll help us understand the creation even of the angelic body. And I pray when the service is over that we'll have just a little bit better understanding, or maybe just a refresher of things that we have known for a long time. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, angels are mentioned in 273 times. They're mentioned in 34 books of the Bible. In those 34 books, there's 108 references in the Old Testament to angels and 165 in the New Testament. So percentage-wise, they're much more prevalent in use in the New Testament, and I think that's important for us to remember to understand. The word translated angel is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. 11 of those 13 times are in the first two chapters, and they're used in comparative terms to our Savior. And some of the more critical verses in the Bible for the relationship of angels to the believer today are found here in the book of Hebrews. And we'll mention them as we study through. We will come back to this one in verse 4. There's a reference in verse 14 that's really critical to us, and several other verses throughout the book of Hebrews that will help us maybe understand a little bit better what angels do. They're a part of God's creation. They're an important part of God's creation. I found this written some time ago, and I thought this was good. The very names assigned to angels by their creator convey to us ideas preeminently pleasing, fitted to captivate the heart and exalt the imagination, ideas which dispel gloom, banish despondency, enliven hope, and awaken sincere and a mingled joy. They are living ones, beings in whom life is inerrant and instinctive, who spring up under the quickening influence of the Son of Righteousness, beneath the morning of everlasting day, who rose expanded and blossomed in the uncreated beam on the banks of the river of life and were nourished by the waters of immortality. They are spirits winged with activity and formed with power, which no labor wearies and no duration impairs. Their faculties always fresh and young, their exertions unceasing and wonderful, and their destination noble and delightful without example and without end. They are burning ones, glowing with a pure and serene, with an intense and immortal flame of divine love, returning without ceasing the light and warmth which they receive from the great central sun of the universe, reflecting with supreme beauty the image of that divine luminary, and universally glorious, although differing from each other in glory. So we have this idea that angels don't matter to us, don't affect us, or are unuseful to us, but that's just far from the truth. We can't see them normally. They are invisible. We'll get to that here in a little while. But they are just as real and just as sure as you and I are. So we find, first of all, the existence of angels. And your notes have just the basic outline and points. And I gave it to you because some of this stuff I'm just going to go cover quickly, briefly, and we'll get to the heart of the meat of the message here in just a minute. We find they were created by God all at one time, sometime in eternity past, prior to creation. No one knows for sure, nor is any speculation adequate. And I say that because just about everybody that has an opinion on it has a differing opinion. Suffice it to say, we don't know when they were created other than it was sometime in eternity past. In Nehemiah chapter 9, if you want to turn to Psalm 148, we're going to read a couple verses in the 148th Psalm. But I'll read this verse in Nehemiah 9. It says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." The term host in this reference in Nehemiah 9 and in several other passages in the Old Testament are referencing the angelic bodies as a host, as a group. So they're referenced all at one time in creation. The 148th Psalm, in verse 2, it says, "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." Look at verse 5. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Verse 5 goes back to verse 2. Who's the them? The host, the angels, the hosts. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." They were all created at one time. There are no more angels coming. When a Christian dies here, we don't become angels. I know Hollywood has this idea that if a child dies, which is horrific and causes grief for sure, but they don't become angels. Now, God does carry them home. They are in heaven as children. Well, they're not children in heaven anymore. But if a child dies, biblically, we understand they go to heaven, but we don't become angels. All the angels were created at one time in the past, and there aren't any more coming. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, probably skip this when we get there, but out of that myriad of angels, and as we get to it as well, they're innumerable. We have no idea how many there are, but the Bible says literally that they're innumerable. We don't, it's a number that God didn't see fit to give us. He would know, of course, but we don't. Now, and I'll get to this again, I'm getting ahead of myself on purpose here, but one third of those created angels, from what we understand scripture to teach, mostly in an allegorical way, fell with Lucifer when Lucifer came up against God in pride and said he was like, he was going to be greater than the Most High, and God cast him out of heaven. So when that event happened, one third of the angels followed him. And when I was in Bible college, one of the few things I remember writing, which is funny, but we had to write a paper on, were the angels redeemed? If so, why? If not, why? And as I studied through that, and I thought that was a peculiar question to ask. I'd never really thought about it before then. So as I studied that, angels were not redeemed. They were given the choice, and this is the simplest way of putting it just for sake of time. They were all given a choice at the same time. Those that chose to defy God were condemned and will be eternally condemned away from him. And all those that chose to follow him were eternally settled in that matter and will be in glory for eternity with the Father. That's the simplest answer that I have, the simplistic way of putting it. So the good angels, the holy angels, as they're referred to in scriptures, the ones that did not leave their first estate, as the book of Jude references, are there for God's glory first and for our good. So they were created all at one time, sometime in eternity past. They were created to glorify Jesus Christ, back there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him, worship Christ. So there's a whole group of angels that are referred to sometimes as seraphim and sometimes as cherubim. But their primary purpose is to worship at the throne of God and cry, holy, holy, holy. That's their given responsibility. And as I said, there are duties that angels have, angelic bodies have. That happens to be one of them, and we'll not look at that reference this evening. So they were created to glorify Christ. They were created as spirit beings, and as such have no physical form as they were created. Now, we know, and I don't have, the references are there, you can look them up later, and this is just for sake of reference, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but they do take human form. We know that, because the Bible says that. And the book of Hebrews says that we need to be careful how we entertain strangers, because we may entertain angels unaware. So they do take on human form, and I think I've illustrated that in my own life in the past, at least in conversations with some. They cannot die. It is not God's purpose nor plan for them to cease to exist. Luke 20 tells us in verse 36, neither can they die anymore. Speaking of those that are redeemed, verse 35, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. And of the children of God being the children of the resurrection. So when we get to heaven, we won't die anymore either. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, judgment. We're not going to be part of the second death if we're truly born again. The angels cannot die. We won't die. They're eternal. I'm sorry, they're everlasting beings. So that's basics of the creation of angels, the nature of angels. Now, this kind of gets intertwined with the next point, but we'll run through this a little. Spend a little more time here. That nature of angels, they're servants of God accomplishing his purposes. They're servants. So whatever God wants them to do, they'll do. Now, this gets kind of complicated, and that's, we're not going to chase that down, but they don't have a choice. We have a free will. At least as far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible teaches, there are some that don't believe we have any free will at all. There are some that teach that God's, that everything that happens, everything that we do is God's will, and we have no choice in the matter. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And so as free will agents, we can choose to obey or disobey. The angels cannot. They wouldn't choose to disobey God anyways at this point. But they are not going to have that option. They are given a purpose, and when they're given that purpose, they have no choice but to obey. They are literally God's servants. Now, I say that, so let me apply that to us. Now, we're not on the level of angels. We're a little lower than the level of angels, and we'll get to their nature and their power and so on here in a minute. But we should have that kind of servant's heart where, okay, we might have a free will, but really, we have no options but to obey. That should be our mentality. That should be our thought. Whenever God tells us to do something, okay, I'm not going to debate that. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm not going to ask God why. I'm just going to do it. I may not understand why, and I don't know that the angelic beings understand why. They just do. And we need to get to that idea and that mentality as well. As a believer in Christ, as a servant of Christ, we just do. I don't know if your parents like my parents were, or if you're as a parent like I was with my kids at times. I probably took more time to explain why to my kids because, you know, I was a little more enlightened than my dad was. As it turns out, Dad was probably more correct than me. But, you know, when Dad told us to do something, and if he even thought that we were going to respond, He would preempt that with, because I said so, in case you ask. And he did, often. Now, sometimes he would take the time to explain, but most of the time, not even every now and again, most of the time he would, if we asked them, well, why do I have to do that? Which he only did that a couple times. Because I said so. We shouldn't ask God, why do I have to do this? We should just be like the angelic body, angelic beings, and say, okay, your will is my will. They are servants of God accomplishing his purpose. In the 104th Psalm, I'll just read this very simple verse, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. That's a parallel, the second phrase repeating the first, his angels were ministers, a flaming fire. You're in Hebrews, you're in chapter 1, look at verse 14. This is one of those text verses for us today. If there's no other verse in the Bible that we should spend some time understanding about the angelic body for us today, it's this verse. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels? The whole text is about the comparison between Christ and angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, that's us. They're there to minister to us and for us. And again, I don't, everybody here that is old enough to drive, so we'll just use that as an illustration. And those that aren't old enough to drive have probably been in vehicles where this would have been the case, but everybody here can probably think on a particular point in your life where something happened to prevent you from heading on the road when you thought you should be on the road, we've had flat tires. We had a tire come off a trailer one time, and if it hadn't come off the trailer when it did, we didn't spend the time there down the road. There was a massive accident. I mean, God has a way of protecting us, and we can't see it, and I can't prove it, but I'm just naive enough sometimes to simply believe that God has sent his angels to minister to us at that point. And I honestly believe that's the way it happens. I have three books, well, two books in my library on the issue of angels. There are a myriad of books that are just simply not right when it comes to angels out there. So if there's any doctrine you want to study that you want to be cautious in, it's this one. Because there's a lot of false teaching when it comes to angels out there. The Bible's pretty clear. They're there to minister Minister to Christ first, minister to us. They're innumerable, and because of this, we don't have to fear being abandoned if they are needed and sent by the Lord. Since I just like the fact that it says they're innumerable. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll go deeper into these verses as time goes on. Verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Innumerable. Well, that's a big number. I don't know what number we're on. Those of you in school might know this better than me. We've passed the trillions in digits that are taught. What's next? Quadrillion? It seems like the next group of zeros is quadrillion. And I know that they've gone past that. There's one more set of zeros, and I can't. Is it quintillion? I don't even remember. But you're talking like huge numbers. Now, we're way past, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. We're way past Amazing Grace, the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Those numbers were huge numbers in the past. We're way past that. I mean, our national debt's into the tens of trillions, they're numbers that we can't truly fully comprehend. So when God says that it's an innumerable number, it means it's a number that we cannot comprehend. Now, when he wrote that, he knew we'd understand what a trillion is, and we'd understand the digits of zeros as they go past the trillion. He knew all that. So I have no idea. We don't know where they are. They're spirit beings. They're not bound. I'm getting ahead of myself again, but they're not bound by the laws of nature like we are. They're not bound by the laws of gravity and the laws of force, the laws of molecular structure like we are. So they can be scattered throughout the universe. And we have a tiny, tiny, tiny understanding of how infinitely large the universe is. That's how large the numerical body of angels is. So beyond our comprehension. Revelation 5 talks about then, it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, in the time that this was written, that meant it was a number that nobody could write. We have no idea how many there are. They're innumerable. And now that matters to us. That affects us. That should give us, as that very eloquent quote I gave early on, that should give us joy to know that even though the omnipresence of God is there and the Holy Spirit's presence is with us, that God will send physical help our way at times in the form of angels just for us. They're above the laws of nature, as I already stated, and as such, they are able to help us in ways a human being cannot. We're unable to walk through doors. Now, if you understand the laws of molecular structure, if we can manipulate the molecules, we should be able to walk through it. But we can't because of the laws of physics. Angels aren't bound by those laws. So they're able to help us in areas that that human beings cannot. If you remember the angel of the Lord in Acts 12, verse 7. Now, the angel of the Lord, let me put this in again at the end of the notes. The angel of the Lord in the New Testament is not the same as the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament in most cases. The Old Testament, the majority of times, the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is used. It's a reference to physical appearing of Christ or physical appearing of God, a theophany or a Christophany, the second person of the Trinity appearing in human form in the Old Testament. That's not the case in the New Testament. This was just an angel. Came upon him and light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Now, he just appeared, and then he just disappeared. Angels can do that. They're greater in intelligence than men. They're referenced in the book of 2 Samuel as being wise. If you want to, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, back in the Old Testament, we know Daniel in the lion's den. We know Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names. He's thrown into the fiery furnace. There's a lot more in the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. A lot more in Daniel than just him and a lion's den. A lot of prophecy. There's also a few things about angels. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Well, verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, speaking of Daniel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Now, he's the one coming with the skill and understanding to give to Daniel in these matters relating to the prophecies he's about to unfold in the vision of the glory of God. So clearly, Gabriel was wiser than Daniel. And in fact, that reference in 2 Samuel, as Solomon was, and as David was wise as king, it's referenced that the angel of God knew more than he did. Turn to chapter 10 of Daniel, Daniel 10, verse 14. Well, this is in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, and this is a lesser angel. I don't have any other way of terming it than that. Withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. So there's the category of angelic beings, the structure, the some superior, some lesser. One of the chief princes came to help me and remained there with the king of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. So this is the angel. Let's see, where is it? He's referred to as the man earlier in the text, but we know from the context it's an angelic being. I am come to make thee understand. So again, two references to the book of Daniel indicating that the angelic body has superior intelligence than we do. They are more powerful than mankind. I don't think we need to look up the references to this, but just let me give a few of them. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. God needed, the nation of Israel needed help. God sent help in the form of an angel, a single angel. You know, the song I referenced earlier, it could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. He didn't need any help in that matter. He didn't need angels at all. But he wouldn't have needed 10,000 of them. One angel is involved in the death of 70,000 Israelites following David's sin and numbering the people. 2 Samuel 24, it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. So the angel is the one that brought the pestilence. It was the pestilence that killed, but the angel brought it, according to verse 15 or verse 16. And his directive initially must have been to destroy the city. They are powerful, powerful beings. One angel rolled the stone away from the grave where Jesus laid. It took 8 soldiers to put it there. 8 Roman soldiers. There probably wasn't a single person alive then that could have done it. One angel will one day, now this is the one that should astound all of us. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. One angel will one day bind the devil and keep him bound for 1,000 years. Now think about this. Lucifer was an archangel. He was a powerful angel. And yes, there are some more powerful than others. There's 3 considered to be in the Bible archangels. Gabriel, we know he is because he's called that. Michael, also considered to be an archangel, and Lucifer. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. Just, I heard one preacher preach on this. So that's just a baby angel. Well, first of all, there are no such things. But we have no idea what order this angel was. Just an angel. Come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So single angel, bound, one of God's most powerful creatures, part of creation, for 1,000 years. Kept him that way. And you got to know he tried to get out. So I say all that, and I'm spending time on this because that's the angelic body that is to us, according to Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits. They're there to help. One other thing in this particular point, they do not marry. Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry, that's speaking of mankind, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Gender is not given, but they're always referred to as male. Again, they're a spirit being, so it's not really a comparative way to look at things. The simplest answer is that they were all created at one time, cannot reproduce. They were not given to marriage. They don't marry because they're not told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So there's, and again, this is just a very brief synopsis of them. The ministry of angels, and this is really the first four things I put there because this affects the last points. They engage in direct worship of God. They rejoice in God's work. They execute God's will. They guide the affairs of nations as God directs them to do. Daniel gives an illustration, part of the text we already read in chapter 10, that they have the angelic beings, at least in Old Testament, in the Old Testament age, they had an effect on the affairs of nations. And God putteth up one, putteth down another. He allows angelic beings. Now, I don't know. I have no reason to think that this doesn't still happen today, but because it's a different dispensation, we're under grace and not law. God works differently with his people than he did then, so it's, I don't know that there's that much involved, but still, God puts up one, puts down another. The powers that be are ordained of God, that's all New Testament. So here's what matters to us. Turn to Psalm 91. They guide and guard believers. Now, I trust I'm not saying anything that isn't already understood and believed. The question has been asked by many, many people. I've been asked it myself by several in the past, quite often by young people. But are there guardian angels? Yes. They're not necessarily called guardian angels, but there are angelic beings that are there to help us. The deeper question is, do we all have one assigned to us? I don't know. I have no idea because we can't see them. I don't hear them. I can't feel their presence. Now, we can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can feel the presence of God, but I just know they're there. Psalm 91, verse 9 says, how do you know they're there? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the Bible says so. Psalm 91, verse 9 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now he's talking about God's children there. Most people think that Moses wrote the 91st Psalm. We are confident he wrote the 90th Psalm because the title has that in it that's been adopted down through the ages. So whether or not we have an assigned angel for us, I have every confidence that this is still a biblical principle for us. And there are a couple other references there in the New Testament to indicate that. They minister to God's people. We already read the verse in Hebrews 1. Matthew 18, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now think about that verse. Jesus is talking about suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In that context, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, that you don't keep them from coming to me, that you don't hinder them from coming to loving God. Don't tell them they can't in our terminology today, don't keep them from church. Don't keep them from Sunday school. Don't keep them from hearing the gospel. In heaven, Jesus said, their angels, possessive term, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Do we have a given guardian angel? I don't know. But that verse kind of indicates at least children might. They minister to God's people. They defend and deliver God's servants. 2 Kings, Elisha's servant needing help. Turn back there, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I like this. I really enjoyed when I was in school. I haven't really spent a lot of time studying the doctrine of angels much since probably 20 years ago. It's just a subject that when I did grab a hold of, I seem to have retained most of it. But it fascinated me that we don't talk more about angels than we do in fundamental circles, that it's not a topic of conversations. I don't know if we're afraid of it. I don't know if it's just because not everybody agrees. These verses are pretty clear. 2 Kings chapter 6, this is, of course, Elisha's had the double portion of Elijah's blessing. And the Syrians have sieged Samaria. In verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, so the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? Well, there's just a few of us and a whole host of them. By host, they meant that you couldn't number the people. There were so many. And Elijah, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that be with them. Now, what's he talking about? This servant's looking out there, and if it were me, my reaction would be, I have no idea what you're talking about, but there's a whole lot more of them than there are of us, and I can't count real well, but I can just tell you there's a lot more of them. So, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There be more for us than there be for them. And I've used that quite often. I've not had an enemy like that. I've never been in danger or fear of my life to that extent a few times. Just goofy things happened. But for whatever reason, this verse comes back to mind fairly often. I'm just glad there's more for us than there are for them. And I don't care who the them is. If we need more than one, God will send more than one. This was a whole host that circled the camps that Elisha knew were there. Now, how'd Elisha know they were there? Because he was walking with God. So that was Old Testament. That was a long time ago. That was like 3,000 years ago. That doesn't still happen. The Reverend John G. Patton, a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, which are now called Vanuatu, tells a thrilling story involving the protective care of angels. By the way, just as a side note, if you want to study the life, the wonderful missionary story, study the life of John Patton. It's a fascinating study. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning the Pattons out and killing them. John Patton and his wife prayed all during the terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see the attackers unaccountably leave. They just ran away. They thanked God for delivering them. A year later, now they had no idea why. They just figured God intervened somewhere. The chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ, and Mr. Patton, remembering what had happened, asked the chief what had kept him and his men from burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, well, who were all those men you had with you there? The missionary answered, there were no men here, just my wife and I. The chief argued that they had seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station so the natives were afraid to attack. Only then did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent his angels to protect them. The chief agreed that there was no other explanation. Could it be that God had sent a legion of angels to protect his servants whose lives were being endangered? I don't know of any other explanation. Now, this was long before the day of sensationalizing things was a thing. There would be no reason for that missionary to make that up. There would have been no gain for him to do that. God still does that. Now, I can't tell you in my own personal experience where I've seen that happen, but I know it does. Now, here's one we don't really think about, and this is kind of one of those. Luke chapter 16, I'll just read a verse if you want to flip over there, it'd be fine. They bear God's children to heaven. Now, Luke 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some say this is a parable or a story. I don't believe it is. I think it's a real occurrence because it'd be the only parable if it was that God named people's names, gave people names. Verse 19 says there was a certain rich man, chapter 16, verse 19, a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Crying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to me, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. So we learn a lot about hell there, or as Milton wrote in his poems, Paradise Lost. Lazarus was a real person. He died. Not the same Lazarus resurrected from the dead. A different one's a common name. But he was carried into Abraham's bosom. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know if this is an allegory, if it's a metaphor. I have no reason to not believe it happens that way. If the rapture doesn't take place, we're all going to go through the door of death. When that happens, no one knows what happens. I have read a lot of astounding stories of the last words of saints and sinners. I've read a lot of illustrations about people that have gone home to be with the Lord. My mom used to tell the story of her grandmother, I believe it is, that had a wonderful deathbed experience. I don't know how it works. All I know is that's what it says. This one I do know. They will accompany Christ at his return to set up his kingdom. Now, not the rapture, because the Lord comes in the clouds and we meet him in the air. Meet him in the clouds, but when he returns, Matthew chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse is not talking about this. The chapter 25 is after the rapture. Matthew 25, verse 31, 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot of similarities in chapters 24 and 25 to that of Revelation and that of Daniel and the prophecies of things yet to come. They will accompany Christ at his return to set up his kingdom. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. All the holy angels. That, an innumerable number. That is going to be a sight. Now, that's not allegorical. There's no way that could be. This is not a metaphor speaking of something else. Whatever other part of speech you might think, this is literal. When he comes back to set up his kingdom, he comes with everything that he has. It will be an astounding sight. So that's kind of a brief synopsis of the nature of angels, the ministry they have. And just as far as reference go, and I already mentioned this, the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the first occurrence of the term angel is found in Genesis 16:7, where the angel of the Lord is seen. In most instances, there are 50 times and I think 47 verses that the phrase the angel of the Lord is used is a reference to God appearing in human form in the Old Testament for various things, various reasons. It's in theological terms already mentioned. It's called a Christophanies or a Christophany or a theophany, God appearing in human form or Christ appearing in human form. This phrase, the angel of the Lord, is especially employed to denote the Lord himself in that form in which he condescends to make himself manifest to men. Remember, the New Testament references that. In the book of Hebrews, references that. So I felt it was important for us, and I felt the Holy Spirit wanted us to go in this direction with the issue of angels so that we'd understand what it's talking about, chapters 1 and 2, when it references our Savior in relation to angels. And then later on in the book, how they affect us and how we affect them and what they do. As I said, much more can be found concerning angels in the Bible. And I'd encourage you, if you want to study something and you have a concordance, or if you want to use technology, just do a word search of angels and look up all 273 references. It's an amazing study. And then there are other Revelation 2 and 3 references the seven angels of the seven churches. The word angel isn't always referencing a spirit being. It's the word just simply means messenger, the messenger of God. And in Revelation 2 and 3, the angel of the church or the messenger of the seven churches referenced there are the pastors of the church. And I've heard some wacky things said about that. No, that doesn't mean that we're angelic beings. That's just silly. It just simply means we're messengers. It was a word that was a benign word used that eventually became used only for one thing. The point of this topic and study tonight has simply been to see why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews to compare our Savior to angels, both being so much better than them in heaven before the incarnation and made a little lower than them while here on earth. So it's helpful. Now, I didn't touch anything, as I said early on, about the good angel or the fallen angels, as they're called, the demonic forces and all that. It's a whole different study and those that left their first estate. But suffice it to say, for us today, part of that spiritual battle that I mentioned this morning, not just internally in our spirit, the battle against the flesh, but there is an external battle we know of, because Ephesians 6 talks about the principalities and powers. And all through the New Testament, those phrases are used about unseen forces that are at battle. It is happening. It's real. But there be more for us than there be for them. And no matter who the them is, I don't care if it's the devil, there's still more for us. They're there to help us. We don't need to see them. We don't need to know they're there necessarily. We just need to trust God that when we need help, whatever he needs to do, help is there. They're there for our benefit. Let's pray.